Wow, what a way to start. So this is our final week in kind of a six-week journey of reflecting on prayer. And we're going to do it a little bit differently this week. And what that means is I'm going to just give a simple short reflection, and then we're going to open up the space for the second half of our time for burning questions that might be able to be helped by a simple, quick response. No answers guaranteed, but maybe we can help point you in a few directions if there are things that you're like, you know what, this was great, but here's a real burning question that we just maybe didn't address about prayer or life situations. So Dwayne's going to come up and join me for that. And then along with that, another thing that you can share is over the last month and a half, as you've engaged, what is changing within your own journey of reflecting and how you think about prayer and approach it, but also what some of your practices are that either have changed or that you want to desire to change as you keep thinking about the way God longs to communicate with us. So that's kind of how we're going to roll today. We started at the beginning of this whole conversation, we started with Jesus' words on prayer, Jesus' teaching on prayer in Matthew 6 that you heard from the kids here this morning. We're going to go back to Jesus' teaching on prayer in a different section for the final questions. But have you ever felt like when you pray, when you speak with God, when you attempt to speak with God, it's just kind of like throwing words off of a cliff where you can't really see the bottom of? Feels like maybe speaking into a void, or sometimes we call it an echo chamber, where you're just speaking something, but all that's coming back is just really your own thoughts and your own words over and over again, and it just feels kind of empty. That is maybe one of the greatest challenges of the prayer journey that we have. Jesus addresses what we might feel like sometimes in two simple passages in Luke, and we're going to look at them and just reflect a little bit on what the encouragement is in the midst of that struggle. It's a real struggle. It's allowed to be a struggle, but there's hope within it. So we're just going to hop right in, because if we don't, we'll get sidetracked and we won't have time like we always say that we're going to for dialogue at the end. So, you might have heard this song.
Sometimes I thank God for unanswered prayers.
Ever heard this before?
Remember when you're talking to the man upstairs, that just because he doesn't answer doesn't mean he don't care. Some of God's greatest gifts our unanswered prayers.
I was going to say, I hope I forgot. I actually forgot that slide was even in there when I hit the slide. I was shocked to hear music, but then I remembered that I put it in. So, you know, there's a way that we explain if we think a prayer doesn't get answered. There's a way that we explain it away that helps it become a lot more palatable with us. And we say, well, God answers every prayer. It's just that when he doesn't answer the prayer, it's for our own good. That's not real great theology, to be really honest. Sometimes we pray bad things that just aren't real great choices, that if they would happen, true. Right? Some of God's greatest gifts are unanswered prayers. And the whole song, if you know the Garth Brooks song, it's about like how he goes back to his old high school football game with his wife, and he sees his old fling, and she's not as attractive as he remembers, and so he's thankful for the... It's ridiculous. But it's more than that, but it's... Yeah, it sounds... You read the chorus, and it sounds deep, and it's a super shallow song. So... We won't go into shallow music right now. Anyways... Sometimes, yes, we look back and we say, I'm glad that prayer wasn't answered. That's something else happened that if I would have gotten what I wanted, it might not have been the best. Fair enough. However, What this does is it glosses over a lot of really painful moments where our deepest longings of our hearts seem to be forgotten, seem to be overlooked. It seems like God doesn't care. That's where the real struggle with prayer comes. What about when I'm praying passionately for something that I'm pretty convinced is like something God cares about and wants, something that would glorify and honor God? And nothing seems to be happening. What do I do with that? All right. So let's look at this passage in Luke. And this passage in Luke 11 actually comes directly after Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer. So the exact same, Matthew and Luke both record a version of the Lord's Prayer, and this comes directly after it. Then Jesus said to them, suppose you've got a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have no food to offer him. And suppose the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. Before we go on, let's talk about the cultural realities here a little bit. In ancient Palestine or ancient Israel, the idea of hospitality was not really an option. It was such a cultural norm that if someone would come to you, in this story, for example, a friend on a journey comes to the original man and stops by and says, hey, can I stay with you for the evening? I'm on a long journey. Probably they didn't really send a text message to let you know that they were coming at the time. So he just arrives, and first of all, the option of saying no is not an option. So the answer is yes, you can stay with us. Often, if you've traveled, I don't know how many of you have had the unique opportunity to travel to another country that is poorer on the whole than the United States, and you've stayed with a family that is typical in that culture, what you will often find is that if you stay with them, you end up in the bed that they normally sleep in, and they end up somewhere else in the house. So I've led trips to Zambia and to Ecuador multiple times, and both of those occasions, when we did homestays with families, we ended up in the nicest beds in the house, even though it was terribly embarrassing to many of us. And we said, no, believe me, I don't even need a bed. I'll just sleep in the corner. Offensive to them that I learned not to say that sort of thing anymore. I learned to just accept with gratitude. But there is a huge, huge, huge level of hospitality in many countries, specifically non-Western countries. Specifically in this time frame, what would happen would be that you would say yes first, and then if you needed to do something to make that happen, you'd go behind the scenes, and you would work out how to make it happen. So if you needed a bed or a mattress and you didn't have one, you said, absolutely, come in. And then as soon as they got settled a little bit, you'd race over to your nearest neighbors and say, I need a mattress. And it was very normal for them to say, okay, yes. Kenneth Bailey, who is he's a Presbyterian, was a missionary and a theologian who lived in Lebanon for 40 years. Brilliant biblical cultural scholar. So his world was understanding the Bible's culture and what's beneath it. And he said when he would live in Lebanon, it would not be uncommon for them to get invited to go to dinner at a neighbor's house. And then when they got to dinner, to find that the place settings were theirs that had been borrowed from their cook. So they employed a cook in their house, and the neighbors would invite them over, but then the neighbors would go out and they would need to find the things to entertain. And they went back to Kenneth's house and borrowed the place settings. So they get into the house and they're like, these are our dishes. It's just a normal thing. So that's kind of the background of this moment, okay? So if you're a Hebrew reading this story, you're laughing because are you kidding me? What kind of a jerk would say no when someone needs the hospitality help? You just helped each other. It's the way it worked. That and the fact that bread was the utensil of choice. You would rip off a piece of bread and then you would dip it in the food. If any of you have traveled to Africa, this is very, very, very common with a normal, it's called different things. Nshima is what it's called in Zambia. It's like a rice, but it's in the bread family. And so you dip it, and you eat. So they're asking essentially for utensils and a main dish during this little exchange. But the guy says, no, I can't get up. We're all in bed. The door's shut. Leave me alone. And they persist. I'm not going anywhere, knocking. Finally, he says, okay, I just want to get rid of you. So here. And I read that, and I'm like, that is an interesting image of God. Often it feels to us that we are bothering a reluctant neighbor who doesn't want to help. We're bugging God. I've actually even heard that a number of times from people who have been journeying in prayer. I feel like, is it just bothering God to keep asking? What an interesting perspective. That's most of the time what I've interpreted this scripture as. But it goes on. So first we're given this idea of a reluctant neighbor, and this is how prayer feels often. But here's what he says immediately after. So I say to you, ask and it will be given, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be open to you. We can still keep our same interpretation with this still. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, and to the one who knocks the door will be open. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, though you are evil, and evil there, we won't parse that whole word out, but it just means who often give in to flesh, to the desires of the flesh and the reality of human nature, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? That last sentence is incredibly, incredibly important, because without that, we're left thinking that what Jesus is doing is telling us that God is like the reluctant neighbor. But that's not the story. The story is, if even a reluctant, terrible neighbor will eventually give in and help you out, think about how much more the Lord of love, who is your Father, longs to give you good things. It's set up as a contrast, not a comparison. Do you understand? So this whole thing, we feel like we are bothering a reluctant neighbor who doesn't really want to help. But the reality, according to Jesus, is that your Father's eager to give you what you need. And here's the interesting thing. What you need most is the Holy Spirit. That also really hit me when I started looking at the scripture. That instead of saying, you know, like all of these things that are on our wish lists of prayers, Jesus says, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who long for him and ask him? So the idea there is that at the most basic of all of our needs is the Holy Spirit. That we feel like we need all these things, and granted, people need, we have physical needs in our world that we long to see met. But even bigger and greater than all of that is the promise that what need will absolutely be met always is the Holy Spirit being given. The Spirit that brings life, the Spirit that allows us to rejoice even in our suffering, the Spirit that allows us to love even when we are hated or dealt with in unkind and violent ways, the power to live a resurrected life even when we see and taste the reality of death. That's the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's the gift that the Father gives and longs to give us most freely, because it is the foundation for everything else in life. Paul, we talk about this passage all the time. Paul says, I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, and it's all about the Spirit. It's all about, I can be well-fed or hungry, but I can do anything because Christ lives in me, and he gives me the strength to do it. So I can have full joy even when I'm going hungry. Wow, even when I'm in prison. What an amazing thing. So we have to keep in mind what the priorities of God are sometimes. So that's passage number one. I'm not going to do a smooth transition. We're just going to go to the second time that Jesus brings this up, okay? Like I said, I talk too much if I don't do this. So I am just, this is how we're going to do it today. Luke 18. Jesus circles back around this subject. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them. This is a little bit overt. We can't like give interpretation on it because we're given the interpretation in the first sentence. To show them how they should always pray and not give up. So if you're wondering what this passage means, it means how you should always pray and not give up. He said, in a certain town, there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, grant me justice against my adversary. For some time, he refused. But finally, he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care what people think. Can you imagine somebody saying this? It's a pretty great story. Even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me. So the judge is annoyed and potentially worried about assault from this old lady. And so he gives in. How it feels sometimes is that we are last in line in our cries for justice, and we are constantly being overlooked by a reluctant and unyielding judge. Let's talk about culture once again. I'm going to read you a quick story, again from Kenneth Bailey, because he has seen some really amazing things that help us understand some of these passages. To illustrate the very different situation that we might think about versus judgment in Jesus' day, Bailey cites a scene witnessed by a Western traveler in 19th century Iraq. So this is in the 1800s in Iraq, and this is an actual story that happened. And don't worry about words that you don't know, I don't know them either. On a slightly raised dais sat the qadi, or judge, half buried in cushions. Round him squatted various secretaries and other notables. The populace crowded into the rest of the hall, and a dozen voices clamored at once, each claiming that his cause should be the first heard. The more prudent litigants joined not the fray, but held whispered communications with the secretaries, passing bribes, euphemistically called fees, into the hands of one or another. When the greed of the underlings was satisfied, one of them would whisper to the qadi, that is the judge, who would promptly call such and such a case. It seemed to be ordinarily taken for granted that judgment would go for the litigant who had bribed the highest. But in the meantime, a poor woman on the skirts of the crowd perpetually interrupted the proceedings with loud cries for justice. She was sternly bidden to be silent and reproachfully told that she came there every day. And so I will, she cried out, until the qadi hears me. At length, at the end of a suit, the judge impatiently demanded, what does that woman want? Her story was told soon. Her only son had been taken for a soldier, and she was alone, and she could not till her piece of the ground. Yet the tax gatherer had forced her to pay the impost from which, as a lone widow, she would be exempt. The judge asked a few questions and then said, let her be exempt. Thus, her perseverance was rewarded. Had she had money to fee a clerk, she might have been excused long before. It sometimes feels that the reality is that God is a judge, not really wanting to hear our case, blindly turning away from our cries for justice. But the reality is the opposite. According to Jesus, here's what he continues with. And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. And we'll wait for that last sentence for just a moment. So the contrast once again is set up. So instead of God being like this judge who finally reluctantly gives in and says, stop annoying me, fine, what do you need? Will not God bring about justice for those who cry out to him, his chosen ones, day and night? Will he keep putting them off? He will see that they get justice. But then Jesus asks the question, however, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? It's a pointed question. It's a ringing question that when Jesus says that, we sit there and his listeners sit there and they say, we are confronted with a choice. We've been given a story by Jesus that says that God will one day come and set things right. But the problem is that we get so impatient and we struggle with understanding the realities of that mystery that we begin to lose faith. Will he find faith on earth? Is an uncomfortable question. When that time comes, when God sets things right, there won't be any more merciless judges. There won't be any more neglected widows. There won't be any more greed. There won't be any more violence. But until that point, it will always be tempting to give up and to stop believing and to see God as that merciless judge. But that's not the story. So the story is that we must persist. Philip Yancey says, history is a test of faith, and the correct response is persistent prayer. More modern images can be brought about from rugged persistence, right? William Wilberforce submitted his abolition of slavery bill year after year in Parliament. A senator more recently named William Proxmire gave a daily speech on the Senate floor to ratify a bill that would define genocide in legal terms and outlaw it by the United Nations. After 3,211 speeches and 19 years, it was finally ratified. It was called the Convention on the Protection and Punishment of the Crime of Genocide. 19 years of work to define genocide in legal terms so that the UN could take action against it. I think of Sister Helen Prejean, who's worked for over 30 years to plead against the youth of the death penalty as a violent recourse to crime. I think of my seminary colleague, his name's Ryan Townsend, he lives in California, and he leads the Central Valley Justice Coalition, shutting down sex trafficking hubs and setting young women free from slavery in the name of Jesus. For anyone crying out, "How long, O Lord," as they seek justice, it's really tempting to give up. It's tempting to see God as that unmerciful judge or the reluctant neighbor, but we believe Jesus. This is the point. We live in the greater narrative, and as we trust God's capacity to hear and value our cries, we live each day as people, quote, of faith on earth. That's the hard, real journey. As much as we don't want prayer to, it requires trusting. It requires faith and persistence. So what we see in Jesus' examples here is two simple themes about prayer. We see the theme of relationship, that things are different because God actually loves us, not because we tap into a cosmic ATM. That relationship is a significant part of this entire journey of prayer. And we see the theme of perseverance, that first of all, that prayer is different because we are people whom God loves, and we love God, and that changes the dynamic. And the perseverance, that part of this journey of faith is just keep knocking. Just keep knocking, like Dory said, but different. Just keep knocking, just keep knocking, just keep knocking as a lifestyle of prayer. Regardless of if you see the physical answer to what you are praying for, regardless of if you see a physical answer to what you're praying for, this remains. Prayer is as much about the relationship that is developed as it is about the requests themselves. This is not taking away the power of prayer. This is simply stating a truth. Prayer is as much about the relationship that develops between you and God as it is about the requests themselves. We keep praying because it is our debriefing time with God. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement and the Wesleyan Holiness movement, had a huge impact on modern Christian faith. John Wesley was one of 15 children. And the reason that it's called Methodism is that he grew up in a household that was structured very, very strongly by a strong and powerful mom. And she defined their faith in terms of very clear, methodical actions. So when John Wesley finally came to a really vibrant faith, he came back to his roots and created methods for leading that faith, which created Methodism. But here's the thing. John Wesley's mom, with 15 children, one of her structures was that she gave every single week an hour to each child to sit alone with them and listen to their concerns. Even from a young age. What are you concerned about with our family? What would you like to talk about? 15 hours a week, that's over 2 different sessions a day to give each child 1 full hour every week. She also spent an hour every day in the middle of her room of 15 kids with a prayer covering over her head like a shroud. And they knew if mom was under the towel, you don't touch. You don't go near. You give, mom is doing business with God, you give her that time. And so she had those two structures in her mind and in her life. But I think about that idea of sitting fully, listening to those concerns. And I think about this idea of what happens when we take prayer seriously. That we get that time where God sits with us and says, I want to hear your heart. I want to hear what's going on. I want to hear what matters to you. And the relationship that develops there is more significant than even getting a response to the certain requests that we may bring. The latter doesn't not matter, but the former is really significant. The relationship is key. And so prayer is as much about the relationship developed as it is about the request. And then the second thing is that God can make use of whatever happens. We need to remember that. We need to remember that the byproducts of our natural life, God can make use of all of it. So when you think about a prayer that you long to see answered, like maybe Paul, he talked about how he had this thorn in the flesh, and people don't know what it was. It may have been someone who accompanied him that brought him down. Some people think it was a physical ailment. I'm drawn not to think it was a physical ailment, but that it was... Some people think it was a chip on his shoulder from his Pharisee roots and some things with his own faith. Great conversation we can have in a Bible study sometime. But end result is he wanted it taken away and it didn't happen. But what did happen was that his faith was transformed because he learned the value of grace. And he learned that God's grace was sufficient even in the struggle. So the struggle didn't need to be removed for him to experience full life with God. John Bailey, who's a British author, uses this prayer to remind us that part of prayer is inviting God to use all the circumstances of our life to bring about Christ-likeness and grow his kingdom. So he prays this, let me use disappointment as material for patience. Let me use success as material for thankfulness. Let me use trouble as material for perseverance. Let me use danger as material for courage. Let me use reproach as material for long-suffering. Let me use praise as material for humility. Let me use pleasure as material for temperance, and let me use pain as material for endurance. I think that's a beautiful prayer that acknowledges that even, nobody asks for the first category there except for maybe praise and pleasure. We're happy to have that and success. So there's three in there that are okay by our standards. But he says, look, all of it can be useful for what God desires to bring about Christ-likeness in us. So, I encourage us to think that even the things, even our unanswered prayers, are opportunities for us to grow in Christ-likeness. So here are the encouragements as we emerge. Keep praying faithfully, no matter what. Keep praying. It's a part of the obedience. This is super simple, right? We're going back to kindergarten here. Just keep praying. It's a part of being obedient to Jesus. It's a part of what Jesus calls us to. It can be a challenge, but there is value in it over years and years of continuing to develop that intimacy with God. Embrace the mystery of prayer. That's a part of this. We can't figure all of this out. You will go bonkers if you try. We can trust God. We can believe that prayer is effective and it matters and that God hears us, but we cannot figure it all out. There is no ATM idea of we plug in the right special code and we get what we want. That's not the way the world works. There were prayers of Jesus that went unanswered, at least still are being unanswered. And may God bring unity in his church, because it's one of the greatest prayers of Jesus that's been unanswered. We talked about that, a week or two ago. And the third thing is never forget that the body of Christ is a primary source of God's response to the world. We must remember that the church that God has given the world is the body of Christ. So as we work, we are one of God's primary responses to the problems of the world, to the heartache of the world, to the injustice of the world. The body of Christ is the body of Christ in the world. It is infused with the Spirit of Jesus, so it's powerful, but it's what God's given the world. So, you know, the whole, you know, there's like all these Christian pop songs and stuff about like, God, why don't you do something? And God says, I did, and you're it. You know, it's overplayed, but there's a reality to that. There's a reality. The church is called to be the people who are the answers, and they are God's answers to some of the heartaches in the world. The heartaches of loneliness, the heartaches of loss, the heartaches of poverty, the heartaches of injustice. So let's never think that somehow if we aren't doing something, we have the right to say, God, why don't you? Let's never go there. God's given us a capacity for compassion that are to be reflective of his actual spirit in the world. All right. God help us as we go. Amen.